And as they're making their way down, I just have to ask, did you enjoy hearing those songs in their parts? Yeah. Yeah, and what's more, maybe some of you who are choir people actually tried to follow your person's part as well, right? So it's always neat. Appreciate you guys taking the time. I appreciate the diversity of worship that our worship team seeks to do and just the different ways that they do. So appreciate it so much, and certainly it's a worshipful time. This morning we're going to continue on in our series through Zechariah. Believe it or not, we just have 6 weeks left of this. We'll take a two-week break during the Easter season, but we continue to work through it. Our scripture reading for today, though, is not going to be out of Zechariah. I'm going to invite you, if you would, to turn with me to Psalm chapter 144. Psalm 144. And the title of this psalm, and it's on page 455 if you have the Bibles that are provided here at the church. The title of this psalm is A Prayer for Rescue and Prosperity. It's a psalm of David. You'll recognize these themes happening actually in the very book we'll be looking at today. Let me read Psalm 144 for us, 15 verses. It reads, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens, whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O Lord, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to you, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David his servant from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouth speaks deceit, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Let our sons and their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in our streets. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." Lord, we thank you that you inspired the psalmist to write this very chapter. How it teaches us of your character, how it teaches us of the psalmist of David's heart for his people and what he desired even for his nation. I thank you, Father, for these words for us even today. And Father, as we move into Zechariah, my prayer would be that we'll be able to hear Zechariah's words as well, and we can hear his heart and what you would inspire us to understand through the writing of Zechariah. Lord, it is the cry of your people that ultimately you will prosper your people and you'll bring deliverance in those places where we need that. So Lord, help us to listen in today, help us to learn and even apply this passage to our own lives. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like, if you would, please, to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Again, if you're using the Bibles that are provided for you here in the church chairs, it would be page 673 in the Old Testament. As we've been working through the book of Zechariah, we've seen that God has a purpose for this people. Very clearly, he wanted his people to rebuild the temple. And later on, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that he wanted his people to establish worship. And he wanted his people to build a wall of protection around that city. He had a purpose for them, but in each of these cases, there were enemies in the land that challenged them, that slowed them down, that caused them to fear. What do you do with that? That's tough. It's tough when your enemies oppose you and you really feel the pinch and you're perhaps worried and maybe even quit what it is that you know the Lord would have you do. You know, the topics of this book can be challenging to those of us who are Christians and those of us who attend church. The questions we're going to deal with today are going to be challenging questions for us, and my guess is you've grappled with these in your own life. But imagine what these questions do for a 70-year-old retired man from Nebraska who doesn't attend church and who really was a government official for many years serving in both the areas of agriculture and immigration. Because how they put those two together, I'll never know. But he worked in those two areas and worked on that. And so I asked this gentleman three questions, which he was willing to talk to me about. I just asked him, I said, who are the enemies of Israel? And he looked at me and he says, now that's complicated. He's right, isn't he? But he went on to say, you know, it seems to me like the whole Middle East is opposing Israel, and it seems like they've had their enemies through the years. So I don't understand why people are taking sides on this. He says, I want what's right. I'm about what's right and wrong on this. And so he struggles with it. And I asked him, I said, well, what do you think? Do you think Israel is going to survive what they're in the middle of? And he says, you know, he said, I think so. He said, there's some things about that nation that are just exceptional. And I'm really impressed. He says, in fact, he says, I really don't know that they need the United States to survive in the midst of what they're in. So it was interesting there. And then I had to ask him one final question. I said, tell me, does Israel have any kind of special relationship with God? And he says, well, he goes, let's see, the nation was begun in 1948. He said, I don't know, there's ancient things that happened back before that, but he says, I think a lot of artifacts and things like that go away. He says, I really just don't know. So we talked a little bit longer, and as we finished up, he finished by just saying, hey, I appreciate you asking me these questions. He says, I really want to think through this some more. And he says, can we change like contact information? So he initiated, he gave me his name and email and phone number, and I did the same, and we'll follow up on that and have some more discussions. But to him, it was thought-provoking to think through that. It's thought-provoking for us as believers, too. If we remember back to the beginning of this book, we brought out three names. We brought out Zechariah's name, which is who the book is called, named after. It's the author. And his name means Yahweh, or God remembers. And we've been seeing throughout this book that God does remember. And his father's name was Berechiah, which meant Yahweh blesses. Yahweh blesses. And certainly we see God's blessing upon his people. His grandfather's name was Iddo, which means his time, meaning God's time. So yes, you think about God remembers and he blesses his people in his time. And certainly it is interesting just to think about their names in context of this book. Zechariah began his ministry in 520 BC. Just a quick review, the first half of chapter 1, Zechariah was calling his people to repentance, to come to God. And maybe those who were up in Babylon still were being called to come back home. And then beginning the first half of chapter 1, through the middle of chapter 6, he gave a series of 8 different visions, night visions, came in one night that spoke to them building the temple, but also speaking of the future as well. And then from halfway through chapter 6 to the end of chapter 6, he talked about Joshua being crowned as high priest. In other words, he was speaking forward to the time where Jesus would be both high priest and king in that nation at a time yet future. And then in chapter 7 and 8, Jake brought chapter 8 last week, but is talking about how the people, a delegation came to Zechariah saying, do we need to continue to keep the fasts? And as Jake brought out, a great conversation that Zechariah had with his people, showing them, look, you guys are doing this for the wrong reason. He really challenged them at the heart level. Why they were doing this. And last week in chapter 8, we saw that God promised that he would turn those fasts into joyful feasts and celebrations. Now we get ready to enter the last part of this book, the last 6 chapters. And there are actually 2 oracles, or 2 burdens, if you will, 2 things that the prophet feels he needs to deliver to the people. And in chapters 9 through 11, we have the oracle, or his burden, for his people as it relates to a judgment against the nations that are around them, the judgment against their enemies. The second oracle is from chapters 12 through 14, and that's speaking of God's deliverance of Israel, of that nation, and we'll look at that in those chapters. The question we want to answer today is this: how will Israel be delivered from an enemy that is shrewd, wealthy, proud, and oppressive? Because even though these other promises have taken place, even in the land, the people still feel the resistance, if you will. They still are very aware that they're outnumbered. They have people all around them who are opposing them. And it's still a concern of theirs. How will that happen? This morning, we're going to take a look at chapter 9. And we're going to see how we can answer that question, or how God has answered it through Zechariah. We're going to see that the first part of this chapter, from chapters 1 through 8, is really speaking about the people being confronted by the enemy. So let's take a look at this confrontation. Let's take a look at who they had around them. In verse 1, it reads, "The burden of the Lord," again, the oracle, this thing that he has to share with the people, "it's of the Lord," it's from God, "and it's against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord." Hadrach, archaeologists today still don't know where that is, although we're certain it was a location in that area. It was with Damascus. This would be the area of Syria, today's modern Syria. And Damascus was the resting place. It was, and today we know it's the capital of Syria. And they're still archenemies, if you will, of Israel. In fact, I was just reading in the news this week, there have been some fires exchanged even within the weekend, as I understand it. So in that area, it's still a hotbed in that area. But at that time, there was some real tension as well from those areas. It's interesting that Hadrach, even though the archaeologists don't know where it is, it can be translated as had, which means hard, and rack being soft. Some have suggested that maybe it was talking about that area of the Medes were known as very hard people. And then we know that the Persians were softer. And so the hard soft, maybe it's that empire. We don't know that for sure. But this area that's, again, tied or connected to Damascus. And just notice with me that here we're told that the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. The prophet is anticipating the time when his people, Israel, are looking to him. It's a time where they really know they need the help, and they're looking to him. Verse 2, "And Hamath also," which borders on it, "Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise." Hamath would also be in the area of Syria. It would be 100 miles north of Damascus. We know that this was a chief royal city of the Hittites. And interestingly, when you take a look at Ezekiel chapter 48, you see that this city is designated as a northern border of what Israel will possess during the time of the millennium. So again, the city that is cited here is going to be a part of Christ's royal reign. It'll be one of the border cities there. But then it also mentions at the end of chapter or verse 2, Tyre and Sidon. Now I have a map of where Tyre and Sidon are. I think we may have that. We can put that up if we have it. There it is. So you see that Tyre and Sidon would be in the modern state of Lebanon. And interestingly, just in the news this past week, I see that American officials are concerned that Israel is going to invade Lebanon maybe sometime later this summer because of what Hezbollah is doing, and so they're concerned about that. So again, you see another area that there's some concern. And it's interesting that the ones who were opposing Israel at the time, we see some opposition even today from those regions anyway. And it's just interesting to take a look at that. Again, modern day Israelites could really relate to what the people at this time were experiencing as Zechariah wrote to his people. We see that Tyre was one of the oldest, it's one of the oldest continuous inhabited cities that we know of. And then along with Sidon. Sidon was it was small at that time, but because they did things with Tyre, they were known as the capital of Phoenicia at that time. And Sidon is actually the hometown of, remember Jezebel? in the Bible. She came from Sidon. In fact, archaeologists are discovering as they look at that place, they're finding a lot of worship of Baal taking place there. Interesting, isn't it? So, you know, history bears with what we see in Scripture. Of course, Scripture is history, but it's just fascinating to see that that's being discovered and dug up by archaeologists. So we see that's the area that's being referred to. In verse 3, "For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets." So Tyre was known as a very strong place. It's interesting, in fact, that Tyre and the word fortress actually in Hebrew come from words that are very similar. Tyre would be in the Hebrew Zor, T-Z-O-R, and the fortress would be Matzor, M-A-T-Z-O-R is how we would pronounce that. But it's referring to, it has the idea of the fortress. It has the idea of being an impregnable place to capture. So that was what this place was known for. And back in the day, when this is speaking of, this is a place that has Tyre, a city that was inland, but it also had a location that was out to sea. It was half a mile out. It was surrounded by a wall. I had to read it multiple times, but there was a wall that in places facing the mainland was 150 feet tall, and it was just surrounded by water. So it was out there. It was very secure, very, very hard. And there had been kings and empires that for a long time had tried to take that place down, and they couldn't. It was known as being a fortress. And they're shrewd people. That's what we're told in verse 2. Verse 4. And by the way, just the end of verse 3 lets us know how wealthy that place was. They piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. I mean, they were wealthy. Very, very wealthy in their location. But notice what verse 4 says. "Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire." The Lord's going to dispossess her. Notice that while God uses human agents, God is very much involved. The Lord here, Adonai. Usually we talk about God in the sense of Yahweh being the national name for God. Here it's Lord, it's Adonai. It's the name for God universal over the world. We're told that he is going to dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she'll be consumed with fire. It's interesting here that what was such a secure place, the water which secured it will become a casket as the wealth, as it, we're told, cast into the sea. And isn't it interesting that a place that's surrounded by water will be burned with fire? And yet that's what we're told would take place. Now it's easy for us to kind of maybe just let this go, but I've got to bring in at this point a pretty incredible thing that scholars point out, that what is said here by Zechariah in these first six verses was really a formula, if you will, or we see it foreshadowed that Alexander the Great, 150 years after the time that Zechariah prophesied this, he came through, and in seven months, he had a causeway built from the ruins of this Tyre, the mainland city. He had a causeway built half mile out to Tyre, the city that was on the island. And in 7 months, with his troops and his engineers and slaves, he was able to build that, and they overcame that place. And it was devastated, just like it was said. Alexander the Great had taken Syria, the area of modern-day Syria that we have. He had taken Lebanon. He was coming into there. And he was the one who destroyed Tyre, that impregnable city, at that time, 150 years roughly, after the time of Zechariah. And then we see in verse 5, "Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain, and Ekron, for her expectation, has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited." I'm going to read verse 6 too. "And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and will cut off the pride of the Philistines." So we have another map, I believe, at this point I'd like to put up, and it's really the Philistine area. They had five major cities. Well, there are five major cities there, and what we know about them is that the first one, Ashkelon, we're told that they would see it, they would see what was coming, and they would be afraid. And Gaza, too, another city that was the main one of the Philistines, they would writhe in great pain. And we're actually told that again, while this is a picture of what will happen, the great day of the Lord prophesies that these areas too will be destroyed in the great day of the Lord at the end. So even though Alexander the Great comes through and does this, he's a picture of what will happen, but not the ultimate fulfillment. Ekron, we're told also, their hope will be confounded. There we go. Oops. I'll get to that one in just a second. We can keep that one up. That's fine. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. We'll just put up the one that you had there. That's fine. Okay, so anyway, we see that Ekron, was their hope was to be confounded. And we see that Gaza, we're told that the king will perish. Now, it's already talked about Ashkelon and Gaza, and now it talked about Ekron, their hope being confounded. But then it goes back to Gaza, where it says the king will perish. What's really interesting is when Alexander the Great came through Gaza, it took him 5 months to overcome that city. But when he did, eventually, and there were thousands killed, and the rest were enslaved. But when he came to that place, he actually got the king. He bored holes in his feet, put leather straps through those, tied it to a chariot, and let it go until he expired. Gives you a little bit of a sense of Alexander the Great and why you wouldn't have wanted to get on his bad side, right? But that was the demise of the king there at Gaza. And then we're told Ashkelon was not inhabited. Notice at the beginning, they were going to see it and be afraid, but then here at the end, they got out of town, if you will. They got out of there because they saw what was happening with Alexander the Great coming through. And then verse 6, there's a Mongol race. This is the idea of immorality brought about this race that came about in Ashdod, this fourth city that's mentioned. It led to their impurity and them being mixed. Eventually, the Philistines would be diminished, and then ultimately they would disappear as a nation. And they don't exist as a nation today. It's interesting, though, the city Ashdod, which was the Philistine city at that time, is now the sixth largest city of Israel. There's a large Russian community there. It's the largest port in the nation, and 60% of the imports come through that port. It's interesting how these old ancient cities are still, there's a real tie into the modern day operation of them. It's pretty fascinating. Now, if you were to take a look at Philistine cities, you know there was one city that I didn't mention, and that's Gath. G-A-T-H. Why wasn't it mentioned in this portion of Scripture? Some have suggested because it was really incorporated into Israel more at this time, and so it perhaps wasn't a part of it. But Gath is the one of the five cities that's not mentioned in this account. Now, going back to the map there, this is a site that talked about traveling and warning about traveling, and it's showing, this is, I think, back in 2014, but these are all the different things that are happening in Israel there. You can see you can see the rockets are fired or riots or stoning incidents or those types of things, different things that are happening. This is back in 2014, and today we still have some unsettling things going on there, don't we? And then back in his day, in Zechariah's day also, it was a time of great consternation and concern and tension with the people. Eventually, though, we're told the pride of the Philistines would be cut off. Again, diminished and eventually extinguished. In verse 7, we see God's dealings with them. He says, "And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they will also be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite." We see there that he's going to remove blood from their mouth. They would eat, you know, the Gentiles would eat blood, which the Jewish people were not to do. The detestable things were between their teeth. Maybe he's talking about the impure food that they would eat. He says, "I'm going to remove that from them, and they're going to be a remnant for our God. I'm going to take that away from that which is unclean, and I'm going to make them a remnant of God. They're going to be, what's left of them are going to be for God. They're going to be his." And what's more, he says, they're going to be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron, one of these specific cities, is going to be like a Jebusite. Now, Jebusites were those who were in Jerusalem before David came in, and even after he conquered that area, it became the city of David, there were still Jebusites that were left. There were some Jebusites that never left, and they stayed in Jerusalem, they continued to. And yet they weren't a problem to the Jewish people, they became subservient to them, but they weren't a problem politically with the people, and they remained with them. And what we're told is that these people from Ekron are going to be like the Jebusites. They're going to be able to remain with God's people, and they'll function with God's people harmonious way. Verse 8, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass by over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Think about the Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. God is there with his people. He's camping around because there's an army that's coming. It says, because of him who passes by and returns. Just an interesting note as people think about verses 1 to 6 talking about the pathway of Alexander the Great during his conquering of this area. It's interesting that coming through Israel, he was demanding of the high priest some type of financial compensation. And the high priest at that time, and by the way, this what I'm telling you now is cited by Josephus, the Jewish historian. He was saying that the high priest wouldn't give that money payment to Alexander the Great. Well, he went ahead and did his business with the Philistines, and then he came back. And when he came back, Jerusalem came out to him in peace, but in mass. And eventually, he was won over, and rather than wiping them out, they were able to show him, the high priest was able to show him the account from Daniel where it would show how Greece was going to do this in the world prophecy. And I understand that he took part in some offerings that took place there, and he left Jerusalem peacefully. Jerusalem was spared during this time of him coming in. So it's interesting how this is history. Now, even though we know this interesting part of history, I have every confidence to say that Alexander the Great did not fulfill this prophecy. Why would I say that? Because we take a look in the end of verse 8 of chapter 9, and it says, let me do this and say, at the end of verse 8, he says, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. Let me ask you this, do they still have oppressors? Yeah, ultimately this hasn't been accomplished, folks. There's still a greater deliverer yet to come. Even though it's an interesting forepicture of what Alexander the Great did during his time, he's not the one this is speaking of. For now I have seen with my eyes. Now this is God speaking this time. Remember when we started out in verse 1, the eyes of the men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are looking to God. But now God is assuring them, look, I am seeing what's going on. I think back to the stone in chapter 3 when with the seven eyes of God seeing, being all seeing. Well, God is seeing what's going on with his people here. So we see that the tremendous prophecies of what's going to happen. Israel's been confronted by the enemy, but they have an assurance from God they're going to be dealt with. We get then to the next section of this, which is really exciting, and that is, folks, the king is coming. The king is coming. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. This will take place 550 years after the time of Zechariah's prophecy. Verse 9 says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do you recognize that verse? Yeah. Where do we find it? Matthew 21:5, speaking of the Palm Sunday, where the triumphal entry of Christ coming in. We're told there's an exuberance there, an outburst of exuberance as Israel celebrates the coming of their king, just as has been said. But there's a real difference here between Alexander's coming through in his time and Christ the king when he comes. Because notice what it says. He's going to come not on a royal stallion, but on a donkey. By the way, Tommy Ice, a theologian, has pointed out that it was common in that time for kings to ride donkeys. It's just instead of it being a time of conquest, it was a time of peace. They would come to a city peacefully with a donkey. Whereas if they were coming with battle, they would come with that white stallion, that white horse, and they would come to win. But here we have Jesus coming on a donkey. And rather than being brutal, as we know Alexander the Great was as he went through, Jesus' character is talked about in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 4. Listen as I read this. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So we see that, you know, he came humbly. And rather than coming to kill, he came to save. Verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53 say, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's what he came to do. He came to save us from our sin. And this first coming, that's exactly what he did. But in verse 10, we have something happen which is pretty interesting, and we see it happen in many places throughout the New Testament. And sometimes this is what makes prophetic reading difficult. In verse 9, it's definitely talking about the coming of Christ his first time. But in verse 10, it moves to his second coming. Read with verse 10 with me, going back again to Zechariah 9. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here we have that what's being cut off is the military weapons, the disarmament, if you will. And he's going to speak peace to the nations. It's a promise. Has that happened yet? We know it's going to, but it hasn't happened yet. It's speaking of his second coming. And so we have that to look forward to. The last part of this verse is really a quotation from Psalm 72:8, where it talks about his dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. It's quoting Psalm 72:8, which is actually a psalm of Solomon about the reign of a righteous king anticipating the Messiah. So a very appropriate verse as Zechariah is talking about the coming of the Messiah. So we see that while Israel is confronted with their enemies, they were assured that God is going to take care of them, but they were told the king is coming. They had that promise. And then not only did they have the king coming, but Zechariah communicates to them, you have a special relationship, a special covenant with God. Let's look as we finish out the chapter, verses 11 to 17. 11 says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Covenant. Boy, when you think about covenant with Israel, you think about the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. You think about the covenant that was made in Exodus 24:8 of the law of the blood of the sacrifice, or the blood of the covenant that was talked about there. You see about Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10, where it talks about if they will keep the covenant, he will give them the land. There's a land promise there. And then 2 Samuel 7, 4 to 17, is a promise to David that his line, David's line, is going to continue to be king. So tremendous promises that God has given to this nation. And we're told here that I'm going to set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Well, think about some of the famous prisoners of Israel. Think about Joseph, rejected by his brothers and put in the pit. We know God would ultimately rescue him. Think about Jeremiah. He too was put in the pit as he did his ministry. And it took a friend of his to take him out as God showed favor on him. And then we think about Israel. Israel has been in disfavor for many people, and they've been rejected and put into tough spots, and even being sought to be eliminated as a people. And then I think about the ultimate Hebrew, Jesus Christ. He was rejected by his own people and put on the cross by the Romans. Yes, they're told, though, that they're going to be delivered, set free from this pit. Verse 12, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. Some think the stronghold is referring to come back to Jerusalem or come to Israel. Certainly it means to come to God, O prisoners who have hope. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you felt rejected or you were trapped somehow or imprisoned somehow? Maybe not literally in a prison, but you're in a bad way and you can't get out. You ever been there? It's a tough place. What is the difference between someone who's a Christian and someone who may not be? Someone who may not be a Christian wonders, what am I here for? A Christian can say, even though it's a very tough time, look, I have hope because I know who my Redeemer is. I know there's a purpose here in this. So we can even be prisoners of hope if we find ourselves in those very tough spots. Well, what a great promise that is. And then this very day, I'm declaring that I'll restore double to you. Think about those in the Bible who got a double portion. We're told that Job, after he went through the terrible crisis that he went through, that afterwards God gave to him twice what he had before, right? It was a blessing that he had. Also, we're told that firstborn sons in that time were given a double portion. It's speaking of favor. And he's saying to his people, I'm going to give you favor, a double portion. And what a promise that is. Verse 13, for I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir you up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. It's interesting that Judah is, of course, referring to the southern kingdom. Ephraim is referring to the northern kingdom, where we recognize Israel having been. These come together to form a lethal force, if you will, the warrior sword, as we're told in that verse. Who are the sons of Greece that are being talked about here? It's interesting that about 350 years after the time of Zechariah, in 167 BC, we know that the Seleucid Empire came and was in Israel there, and they were in the area of Jerusalem, and actually Antiochus Epiphanes, we're told at that time, offered a pig as a sacrifice there in the temple. And of course, it made the Jewish people very angry. Judah Maccabee and the Maccabees, perhaps you heard of the Maccabees, revolted against the Greeks, got them out of there. And some are referring to this, again, a picture of this, perhaps what took place at that time. But interesting, when you take a look at these places in Scripture, you look, say, what did this happen? I would say this to you, my friends, when you're trying to study Scripture out, especially these portions of Scripture, we need to become really willing learners of history, right? There's a lot to learn. And so fascinating when you take a look at that. Verse 13 is just speaking to a time when God used his people to resist the sons of Greece here. But yet, it's a bigger picture. Again, these guys aren't the ultimate answer to Israel's problems, because it's just a picture of the ultimate deliverance of Christ, of his people. Verse 14, through the end of this chapter, we see what I like to say is a holy war going on. Then the Lord will appear over them, or manifest himself to them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and will march in the storm winds of the south. Here we see that God's going to show himself and like an arrow of lightning, which is quick and deadly. He's going to come and take care of his people. He's going to blow the trumpet, which is like a call to battle. We know that happened in Israel. And we hear about these march in the windstorms of the south. Now, while some people in some parts of the world don't know what windstorms are, I have confidence that you here know a little bit more than many people around the world, because here's what was coming of the windstorms that are being talked about here. They were familiar to the people of that land. They were formidable. They were violent. They would whip up dust. You could see it like a long ways away. You could see these storms. Sound familiar? Some of them, right? You can relate to that. He's just going to move in that kind of way. It'll be fascinating to see how he uses this type of storm in this deliverance that will ultimately take place. Then we see in verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled with the sacrificial basin. Some things we pick out of there. The Lord of hosts will defend them. Again, this isn't a neutral battle. God is going to go to battle for his people. He's going to enclose them. He's going to fence them in. He's going to protect them, is the idea. And he's going to devour and trample those who are the sling stones, or people in that day who used slings. In fact, I understand that historically, the Assyrians did, the Egyptians did, the Greeks did, the Romans used slings. We could even think of catapults as that type of device. And yet we're told that with this type of opposition, they're going to trample on those sling stones. In other words, it's not going to take them out. They're going to be victorious. And they're, if you will, they're going to get a little bit rowdy and loud. They're going to celebrate this victory that God gives them. In speech and in manner, they're going to rejoice over what's happened. It's fascinating. And then it mentions in the last part of that verse, they filled the sacrificial basin and it's drenched with the corners of the altar. This is really speaking to the bloody scene that you see in the temple at the altar. It's speaking of, if you'd been in there and you'd observed all the sacrifices, you would see that it's bloody. In the old, before the time of Christ's coming, when the sacrificial system was being practiced, it was a bloody scene at the temple, regularly. And you see here taking place that way. It's speaking of a bloody event. I think about Revelation 14:20 that talks about the blood which comes up to the horse's bridle. It's talking about a bloody time. It's going to be tumultuous. It's going to be rough. It's not just the book of Revelation that speaks to this, because even Zechariah speaks to this time yet in the future. But then look with me at verse 16. And the Lord, their God, will save them in that day as a flock of his people. For there is the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. He's called here the shepherd king. He's a king, yes, but he's also a shepherd. He cares for his people very, very much. Unlike so many of the kings, even like Alexander the Great, this king is a shepherd that cares greatly for his flock, for his people. And notice the comparison of like Earlier, we're told that those who came against him were going to be like trampled stones of the sling. But notice what God's people are called. We're told that here in verse 16, they're going to be as stones of a crown and sparkling in his land. His people will be these shining stones, these brilliant stones, compared to those who are trampled and defeated. In verse 17, it closes out by saying, "For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins." The idea of comeliness is that they were good, they were useful, they were pleasing. And of course, beauty, that speaks for itself. We understand beauty. The young men has the idea of the young men will be strong and the young women will be pure. There's a purity there. What a picture. We see what God thinks of his people. So I have a question to ask us. How do we view the Lord's people? How do we view the Jewish people? And I can hear people say, but Dan, they've rejected Jesus, yes. They're in great sin over that. There are a lot of things they do that are immoral over there. There's even a lot of people who are like atheistic over there. Yeah, you're right. I get that. The people in Israel right now who are of Abraham's descent, I don't deny these things that we've said, and much more perhaps. But what we need to understand is that Scripture is prophesying to us, is telling us that God is going to, at some point, restore his people. They're going to respond to him, and he's going to intervene for them in some incredible ways, as Zechariah is speaking to us about. So while I realize that sometimes it's that's why the gentleman, when he talked to me and said, well, that's a complicated thing, or that's pretty complicated, I agree with him, because even as we look today in Israel, it's a complicated picture for us. Thank the Lord, he's going to sort that out for us. But what a picture. Our sermon, in a sense, today is this. Israel is confronted by the enemy, but they are to remember they will be delivered by the coming king who has a special relationship with them. Bottom line. But very quickly, I want to move from that, because we've been talking a lot today about the Jewish people and the scene in Israel there. I want to turn it to an application for us. Here's an application for us. When confronted by the enemy, we too can remember that you'll be delivered by Jesus the King, because you have a special relationship with him if you're in Christ. By the way, who is your enemy? Now be careful on this one. Who is your enemy on this? Your neighbor is not a Philistine. And please don't take a slingshot after them. Right? That's not what this is talking about at all. No, for those of us who are in Christ, hear the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. So read just verses 10 through 12. Got to get to the right page first. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Get this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It goes on in verse 13 and talks about how we fight this battle. But I just want you to know that we have a spiritual enemy. Make no mistake about it. Don't ever let ourselves think of people as being our enemy. Ultimately, it's a spiritual opposition, the evil one. Every person alive, hopefully we look at this point and look at them as souls to be won for Christ. Whether they're in a foreign nation or whether they're here, that's our hope, that's our prayer. Ultimately, there is a spiritual battle going on, though. We need to recognize that. So who is your enemy? We know it's a spiritual enemy. It's the enemy, the evil one himself. Secondly, how are you delivered by Jesus the King? We know how Israel is going to be. Zechariah has told us that. But how are you delivered by Jesus the King? Ephesians chapter 1 says this. In him, talking about in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. My friends, how you've been delivered is you've been delivered from sin, according to the riches of God's grace, through the redemption of Christ's blood. Now, if you're in Christ, that's true. But maybe you're today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've never dealt with your sin. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned. It's not just the Philistines. It's not just those in that day who were opposing Israel, who were carrying out wickedness in many ways. We have wickedness in our own heart. You don't have to be in a certain location, in another place around the world. We have wickedness in our city. We have it in our own hearts. And there's only one way that wickedness can be forgiven, so that we don't find ourselves opponents of God, but his special people. And that's through the blood of Jesus as he died for us on the cross. Have you received his forgiveness in your heart before him today? Just even call out to him for forgiveness of your sin. Recognize your sinfulness before him and call upon him, and he will forgive you of that sin and make you his child. He wants you to follow him. Be his people. But he's also delivered us from the power of Satan's reign. In Colossians 1:13, if we know Christ as our Savior, we're told that we have been delivered out of the domain of darkness. We've been brought in his kingdom. It's been a transfer of kingdom. Galatians 1:4 says, well, we're delivered out of the present evil age. That's what Christ does for us. We receive him as our Savior, recognize that he and he alone can save us from our sin. Put our trust in him and rely upon him. He gives us victory over the evil one, over this present evil age. So that's how we're delivered. Thirdly, what is your identity with God? Oh, there's so many of them. But I'm going to limit it to just a few, some that correspond actually with some of the Jewish people experience. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that if we're a Christian, we are the temple of God and his spirit lives within us. You think that if God cared for the temple in Israel, the physical building, that he cares about you if you're his temple here? Absolutely. We're also told that we are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10 says that. And here it talks about sons of God, his sons, but we're sons as well. In 1 Peter 1:19, we're told that we're blood bought. He didn't just pay for us with like silver and gold, but he paid for us with his own blood. Does he love you very much? Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. There's no greater love that he could have loved us with. Walk in that assurance. Remember that. Ephesians 1:4-14 talks about the inheritance that we have in Christ. Read that sometime. If you want to have your mind blown, read Ephesians 1. Think about those verses. It's an incredible inheritance that we have in Christ. Finally, 2 Timothy 2:12 says that if we endure, we will reign with him. There's a promise to reign with him. We know about his kingdom that's coming, but there's a promise that we as his people, even Gentile people, can reign with him. Tremendous promise. We have so much hope. When confronted by the enemy, remember, you'll be delivered by Jesus the King because of your special relationship with him. Father, we thank you today for this passage. And yes, while it's a challenge to walk through and learn these different places and understand the different historical contexts, what a tremendous promise. May we walk around this world and this day with great hope. And may we be ready to share that hope with others. The ultimate hope being the hope of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Oh Lord, help us to be ready for the enemy's attacks when confronted. And know that victory comes through our Lord Jesus Christ and the great relationship, the special relationship we have with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.